Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we stop at this hour of the day, gather our thoughts, gather ourselves into this room on this, the day of worship, and ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we meet, that you would bless and that you might as well be with our offerings pleased. We desire, Lord, to give you our best. Give us good understanding of the Scripture, fresh appreciation for these old established truths. May they continue to be a beacon in our hearts and sufficient encouragement to press forward while we wait for the Lord to return. Thank you for all here, and we pray, dear Lord, that you might do your mighty office work in each heart by thy gracious Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christmas Monarch. Today, if you would please, we shall begin in Genesis 49. Good morning, Arizona. Genesis 49. We're going to take a hike through the Scripture. And I hope that it will be a blessing as we take this time together and hopefully be able to tie together the Sunday school lesson with the morning worship. Concerning the Christmas monarch, that would be our Lord in Genesis 49. At verse number 9 and verse number 10, we read, Judah is a lion's whelp, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Then verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I point out to you just a couple of words in this opening reference. First of all, the scepter is a symbolic expression of rulership. It is generally found to be in the hands of a monarch. The scepter, and then the word Shiloh, a reference, a prophetic reference to the Messiah. And some would assert that there is a relationship to the Hebrew word shalom. Literally here, the one who brings peace. So right there in the very first book, or the very first book of the Bible in Genesis 49, we have a reference pointing downrange to the Christmas monarch. Come with me then to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Numbers 24. And we look at verse number 16 and verse 17. He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Of course, this is a reference to Balaam's prophecy. In verse number 17, I shall see him, but not now. There's a hint there in that little phrase that the sighting and the literal fulfillment of what he is seeing is yet far in the future. We're looking somewhere at approximately 1,400 years, give or take. Said, I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. I think there was a literal application to that, probably in the order of David in his rulership. But there is also that understanding of a double applied prophecy here that again comes way down range. There shall come a star. And again, that scepter, symbol of a kingly authority, shall rise. And in the 19th verse, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. He shall have dominion. There's a prophecy 1400 years future of the sign announcing the arrival of the Christian monarch. Please just take that note. If you're keeping track of the references, I'll try to go as plod along as slowly as I can, but I want to get through this section before we dismiss this morning. Please note the scepter, and then you might want to underline the word Shiloh, and then the star, and understand that we're leading up to a sign, the sign of the star, which takes us 700 years now downrange again, back to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. If you would please join me there. Isaiah 7. We're still 7 centuries out of Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7, it is there in verse 14 that we read, very familiar verse, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, that statement harkens back to a few verses above it where someone was asked to seek a sign and would not. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And here's the sign. It will be the sign of the Son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that's certainly a reference to the seed of the woman mentioned back in Genesis 3, verse 15. So here's the sign of the star, the sign of the Son given by the Lord himself. A virgin shall conceive. Emmanuel, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Now the seed, again, we state is none else but God within us. God in the flesh, essentially the meaning of Emmanuel. And then there be reminded there that the Christmas monarch would be the conquering seed. Remember the essence of what we are taught in Genesis chapter 3 about the crushing of the serpent's head. Again, a crude Hebraic that points down to, I guess, all the way to the book of Revelation chapter 19. And ultimately to the judgment of Lucifer himself, where he will crush or literally destroy, make of no effect, of no import, the evil adversary. He would be a conquering seed, crushing the head of the serpent, and that it is God in flesh is borne out by what we would read in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, if you'll join me there. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be large among the thousands of Judah, little. It is well voiced, set in song to poetry, to hackneyed Christian expression, something like this: little is much when God is in it. Here in Micah 5 verse 2, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be. And the next word is ruler. Ruler. Now what does a ruler do from your estimation? A ruler. A ruler, by implication, has some degree of unparalleled superiority and should be unquestionable authority so that he can have dominion over all of his subjects. So here's a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now that last part of verse number 2 is very important because it does pinpoint and clarify the reality that this is none other but a reference to God come in the flesh, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. Everlasting, far in the past, extending to the infinite, into the future. And again, the psalmist at Psalm 90 in verse 2 would say it this way: before the mountains, before the earth, the world was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is a tremendous truth, this Christian Christmas monarch. And then at Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, if you go back there please, the prophet will reiterate to us in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you have the child, and again, we're still about 7 centuries ahead of Bethlehem. You have the child prophesied here, reiterated by Isaiah, the babe, Jesus. That child that Mary was notified would be conceived in her womb by the angel. He is the son. He is not a son. He is not a son like any other son. It is said he is the eternally begotten son, which is really a reference or a declaration of his uniqueness. He is the uniquely born son, one of a kind. Never before him was there, never after him will there be. One of a kind, at a moment in history, Mary would give birth to a child, a son. God and man would then be united. And it's said here about the increase of his government. And it is said about his government that there would be what? No end. Now, some people misunderstand that. And probably in the morning message, it will make a little more sense what I'm about to say. But some people are stuck on the futuristic concept of the kingdom. Some people are in a rut when it comes to the establishment of his throne as yet future, as though he is not enthroned now. That he is not a king now, and that he has no dominion now. And so it says there of his government there will be no end, and of course that has to be captioned or captured in the context of eternity. There was never be a time that he was not king. There will never be a time that he will not be king. Now it is to be conceded that as far as the official, can I put it this way? The official eternal statehood of the kingdom is definitely literal, definitely future. But to be stuck on that truth and to see where the kingdom does not extend anywhere else or in any other fashion is to be very, very myopic. So we come again to something Isaiah says in chapter 32, verse 1. Chapter 32 and verse number 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now there in one little verse is a tremendous little telescopic insight into your role and my role, the role of his saints in his kingdom. princes, as we shall be constituted according to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, shall rule in judgment. Then verse 2 says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A great rock. A king shall reign in righteousness. We also understand from the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. If you'll look there with me, please. Psalm chapter 2. At verse number 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that has all of millennial import written through that in these 6th through 9th verses. And yet it also, in verse number 8, with crystal clarity, expresses the extent of the king's dominion. It is there to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is why he can issue as a commander-in-chief to his soldiers those marching orders in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we are to take the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because there he has dominion. There is no place on earth where there is another flag that will stand and remain standing. Our God has the title deed to the entire earth. It's all his. But then there's something else to be noted. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 5, if you will join me there. Jeremiah 23. At verse number 5. Behold, the days come. Not yet here. They're not yet. They're coming. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now that's all millennial. But even as I say that, does he not now do the same where you live? To some degree? Verse 6 says, in his days Judah shall be saved. Now they haven't been. Israel essentially is still in exile. But there's coming a day, millennial truth again in verse number 6, Israel shall dwell safely. Do they dwell safely now? No, they sure don't. They sure don't. But then the verse goes on to say, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, somewhere pigeonhole this reference and keep it in store for a point of application in the morning message. Our righteousness. So we understand this about the Christmas monarch. If you examine Isaiah 64, 6. Somebody want to fetch that up for me? Isaiah 64, 6. What essentially is our righteousness like unto? What is our righteousness like unto? I hear that pantomime back here, Mrs. Claypool. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Now, a graphic illustration of that filthy rag may be that piece of strip or bandage that is applied to the wounds of a seeping leper. How does that get you? And just as a point of current interest, you can see now when reference is made or an arrow is pointed at that truth, why the likes of American people like a Charlie Sheen and others would become offended when somebody stands up and calls or labels specific sins as sins and equates one just as horrible as the other. But our righteousnesses are as the putrid bandages that are wrapped around a leper's wound. Our righteousness. Now, if that is what we're counting on, commending ourselves to God on Judgment Day, no hope. Absolutely no hope. But that being the case, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21 and tell me something about righteousness there. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21. It is said there in that reference that Christ was made what? So let's jump back again and put a graphic word picture on it. Christ was made like unto a filthy rag. Does that insult your sophistication? He was made as a filthy rag. For whom? For us. That we might be made what? That we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. Now, righteousness is simply, I don't say simply, but clearly seen as a state of life that is now in conformity to the holiness of God. Righteousness is not something that you can purchase. Righteousness is not something that you can learn out of a textbook. Righteousness is not something that evolves over time. Righteousness is something that God as King imputes to the person who believes on Jesus, believes that He is the Savior from sin. He's not the Savior in sin, but He is the Savior from our sin, from its power, from its penalty, and one day from its prospect of ever indulging in sin again. There, our Christmas monarch is thus conceived in the womb of Mary without what? Sin, according to the law. It is this monarch that Daniel points to in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll look there, please. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Verse number 13. Again, this prophecy has its specific application to the political, geographical landscape of the end times. We are seeing some of that unfold before our eyes. But here's what he saw then. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And verse 14 says, and there was given him what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which means that this is a kingdom that is in a point of time on the human chronology, It is going to start at a specific juncture, but it is a kingdom that has already been established and extends into eternity past as far as the finite eye could possibly ever see. But it is largely millennial truth. And this everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Everlasting. Indeed, now, does Luke at chapter 1 verse 33 of his kingdom say these words? You don't have to rip there, but here's what he says. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. No end. The Christmas monarch is the King of Kings. Mr. Alexander Hodge writes these words of his rule. He says, and I quote, "It is absolute in all, knowing no limit in soul or body, in time or eternity, absolutely owning, possessing, and disposing to his own uses all we are and all we possess, each thing entirely." So we must never forget the trek from the manger to the cross, where, as we are so greatly reminded in the book of Philippians chapter 2, and the text there bears this out, that God highly exalted him. He highly exalted him. That exaltation came following the scene at the cross. And then there is this thought-provoking question. It says there in Philippians 2, verses 7 to 11, along the way there, that every knee shall bow. You remember reading that? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My question, spinning off of that, is when? When? Are those who are subjects of the of the king today, excuse me, are those who are subjects of the king today exempt from bowing their knee today? Is it that we must wait until he is actually enthroned in his kingdom before we need bow our knee, which is an expression of subjugation? And until then, we're on our own. And God graciously lets us wing it. He allows us to live like they did in the days of the book of Judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But when he comes to his throne, now then, out everything changes and every knee is going to bow. But right now, not so. Would you take that as a truth? I don't think so. I don't think you do either. Never forget, and again I enlist Mr. Archibald Hodge for this quote, never forget this, that a man, pinch yourself, pinch it till it hurts, a man sits upon the mediatorial throne of the universe. A man, not a spirit. When Christ ascended into heaven, according to Acts chapter 1 verse 11, and was seated at the right hand of the Father, there sat on that throne of honor a man. And he sits there today. And what is he doing today as king? He is our intercessor. He is our intercessor. Is he yet, though, the kind of intercessor that only engages in wishful thinking, much like when we pray to God and we ask, "Lord, if it please you to heal so-and-so, would you please do that? Would so-and-so needs a job? Would you supply a job to that individual? So-and-so is sad and down in the dumps. Would you lift them up out of the grayness of their life?" And we wish that he would. Is that what it means when our King, seated at the right hand of the Father, is interceding for us? Or does he, as king and master of the universe, have actually some means by which he can bring to pass not only his wishes for us, but the deeds of it? Listen, we quote this all the time, It is He, our Christmas monarch, who is working all things together for our good. Yes, He is. Or is he going to start that only when He takes His throne in the kingdom? Is He now working all things together for good? Yeah. Think about this. Our mediator is our monarch. He inscribed the law at Sinai. He did it. He extracted Israel out of Egypt. He did that. He escorted Israel into Canaan. He engaged all their enemies while they were there. And I might add, victoriously. And then He enveloped the whole human history, the whole of human history, all the way and beyond to the fullness of time, and where we read in Galatians 4 verse 4, there did God send His Son, made of a woman, but it wasn't until the fullness of time. Hey, who's the clock? Who's the clockmaker here? Who's got the timepiece? God does. And so I got to take it at that He's not sitting by idly and passively watching the world go by, waiting for His grand moment to be enthroned at the kingdom. He's gainfully employed now as our monarch. So we come to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. At verse 6. Luke 2 verse 6. And so it was. Well, in the fullness of time. So it was. That while they were there, the days were said to be what? Can I ask this question? I know that you are all pediatrically astute people. Many of you in this room have given birth. Yes? Was Jesus a preemie? Was Mary burdened because He was late in arriving? You know, she's sitting there counting the weeks. 42, 43. What's the normal gestation period week-wise? 40 weeks. So Mary didn't have to go overtime, did she? And He wasn't a preemie, but He was born exactly when? To the second that He Himself decreed. Our Christmas monarch. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Firstborn son. Now here's a sign for the coming from the angel to the shepherds. In the same chapter, verse number 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And here's a sign. This shall be a sign unto you. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe. Who's going to do the finding but the shepherds? You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, you know, that swaddling nature so much is like unto the same kind of strips of clothing that encase a leper's wound. Swaddling clothes. Now that was customary of the day, to take a newborn and wrap him like that. Almost mummify him. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. Now that was a sign to the shepherds, the sign of His coming. The sign of the Savior in swaddling clothes, which brings us again to the sign of the star that we looked at in Numbers 24. And then look over at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And verse number, well, whatever. A question is asked by the wise men. At verse number 2, Matthew 2, verse 2. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Where is he that is born King of the Jews? How in the world would they have ever heard about that in the days previous to printing presses? No Facebook, no MySpace, no tweeting, no Twittering. Not even the Pony Express at this point. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? And it reminds me of something too. By the way, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 60, verse 3, these words, "The Gentiles shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." 700 years did Isaiah mention that in chapter 60, verse 3. And now we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, these wise men come from the east, having seen the star. And again, we look at verse number 9. Just a stunning little caption here. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and did what? Came and did what? Stood over. Here is the sign of the stationary star given to the wise men. The sign of the stationary star shining on our Christmas monarch. And it is said there that they worshiped him. I want to leave you with three things that encase worship in all of its simplicity, yet all of its grandeur. I want you to notice what they did here. It is said that they, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and here's what they did. Please notice their posture, first of all. They worshiped him. Please notice the posture. And these are said to be wise men. They are oftentimes romantically noted as kings. In the circles of the skeptics and the cynics, sometimes they are mere astrologers. I'm going to stick to wise kings. I like that better. You call it like you see it. But their posture, it says they fell down. Literally, physically fell down. It's certainly an expression of subordination and humility on the part of these wealthy travelers who came all that way to see this child. They fall down to worship him. Now, what they did literally ought to be, by way of application, at least the attitude of our hearts when we come to worship. That we would be in subjection to the king and in all humility of heart, then express with passion, note that second thing, the passion. Said they fell down and worshiped him. The word for worship is proskuneo, and it means to kiss. Now, I'm not going to kiss anybody that I don't adore. And I would imagine that unless it is reciprocal, nobody wants me kissing on them anyway. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. When Daniel comes home, although he ducked me the last time, when Daniel comes home, I give him a kiss before he leaves. Oh, just gets all flustered. How old is he now? 33. Well, he's going to get her as long as I can pucker. I admire him. But, you know, I also kiss my niece. You know, I admire her too. And it is, in the New Testament, a form of greeting, is it not? Greet the brethren, are to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's one of those transitional truths of the New Testament church. But it does not betray the attitude of the heart that would bring you there. And then thirdly, notice their presence. Each of them, it is said here, supposed by the skeptics, that they re-gifted. They re-gifted. They got something before they left home. They looked it over, said, this is just going to hang in my closet or sit in my shelf all year. So might as well wrap it up and take it to Jerusalem. Said there in verse number 11, they worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, what is a treasure? Something that you esteem valuable. You take efforts to secure it. Not only is it pretty to look at, but it is of great value. And a treasure that is given as a gift speaks not only to the virtue of the giver, but also to the high esteem in which they hold the receiver of the gift. They're not going to cheap the king out. They opened their treasures and they gave unto him gifts, presented gifts. You know, the word presented is a close in concept to the concept of worship. They presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And while those three items have been the subject of sermonic material for a long time, we don't go there. I just want to point out, you leave with you this concept. That even as the wise men came to worship the young child, and being the beneficiaries of the sign of the stationary star, that star, held in orb by the Creator, came and stood over where the young child was. They fell down. They worshiped, and they gave him gifts. And essentially, when you and I come to worship on the Lord's Day, that's essentially what we do. We come to present ourselves to God. Now, the highlight of that is, do you understand how highly God values you? He does. You come and you present yourself to Him, and embodied in you is a treasure. You are valuable to Him because it cost Him an incalculable sum to redeem you. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to make this easy, seamless transition from the Sunday school to the morning worship hour? Hear the notes of our praises and our prayers as they are offered up. Guide, Lord, in the message that it might lodge in the hearts and meet the needs of the people who will be here. And in every place, in every word that's expressed, may it bring glory to you. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.